Habakkuk is a book to help Christians trust God when it hurts. And at the same time, it's a book to challenge non-Christians that God is absolutely trustworthy with their lives when they are filled with hurt. Because all of us, whether we have faith or whether we don't have faith, and sometimes more when we have faith, find ourselves asking questions like these. Why do good people suffer? Why apparently don't bad people often suffer very much? Is there any point in believing what the Bible teaches when we're looking out on a world where the Bible's message appears often to have little sense? Why does life often work out so much more happily and easily for people with no faith? Whereas people with faith just seem to struggle on in pain and difficulty. And if you ever asked a question like this, perhaps as a Christian person, why devote so much of your energies to the people of faith, the church, when often the church and that community is the very place where there's so much unhappiness and pain, friction and difficulty? Why are faith and going God's way by living by faith often such a heavy burden to those who profess to have faith? And we could multiply the questions, and perhaps you've phrased some of your questions slightly differently from the ones you've heard, or you have additional ones. But Habakkuk is a book to go when life is not pleasant, not enjoyable. Perhaps when it's the very opposite, it's filled with pain and difficulty, as it was for Habakkuk. But rather than coming away more morose, more gloomy, more perplexed, though Habakkuk's message doesn't give us easy answers, it gives us strong encouragement in the life of faith in God through Jesus Christ. Today's question is a simple question, framing it like this: why, Lord? And the why, as we hear it on Habakkuk's lips, is fleshed out with, why is there so much injustice? And why does your answer, Lord, to the world's injustice seem horrendous? That's what we're seeing tonight. Just a quick question on Habakkuk, and particularly when he was writing, because that really helps us get to the heart of his message in the book and in the chapter today. So we don't actually know anything about Habakkuk, but we can be reasonably specific time-wise as to when he lived, and that's really important, at least when this prophecy was written down. So there's a good king called King Josiah who reigns between 640 BC and 609 BC. He was a godly king, and under his leadership and his faith, the nation saw revival, and a wayward nation was brought back to the living God and flourished under Josiah's rule through its rebirth of faith in God. His son Jehoahaz was a rotter, and he trashed it, and he undid all of his father's good work. He dragged the people back to paganism, the worship of money and power and sex, all under the guise of this false god Baal. Now, he was effectively taken prisoner. Although he was still nominally the king of Jerusalem and Judah, he was effectively taken prisoner by Pharaoh of Egypt, who was having his day at that time. And Pharaoh started to bleed the country of its wealth. He was an asset stripper. Pharaoh then installed Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, Pharaoh's day was short-lived. And the Babylonians, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, were on the rise. They were the new kids on the block. And a few years into his reign, Jehoiakim very foolishly flexed his arm against the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the king thundered in and massively asset-stripped Jerusalem all over again, but in a fairly more brutal way, and turned the screw until in 586, Nebuchadnezzar's patience ran out, and the place was sacked and destroyed, and many thousands of prisoners taken overland, nearly a 1,000-mile journey to Babylon. Now, where is Habakkuk? He is living after Josiah's reign. So the earliest he could have been was 609 BC, but I think Habakkuk was living a few years into the reign of one bad king, or the next. Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim. And our life was awful. And it wasn't because of those wretched foreigners. It was because of this lot, his fellow countrymen and women, who were a law to themselves. And the world that Habakkuk was living in was deeply corrupt. And he's very frank and graphic about that. So what do we have? We have a man of faith looking out on his society made of people ostensibly of the same faith who are living the opposite way, trashing society, mocking God in his face, and surely inviting God's judgment. And surely Habakkuk reasoned himself, a holy God, a God who's in covenant relationship with his people, he's going to sort this mess out. He's going to remove the dross and protect and keep the bad. He'll work it out in his way because he's God. And I think the evidence we get as Habakkuk begins in verse 2 with his complaint is that he's been praying and praying and praying, and God's answering, well, he's not answering at all. And that is where Habakkuk has no rest and speaks his complaint to God and writes it all down. And we don't know how, but he received a revelation from God. And the three chapters in the book in our Bibles of Habakkuk are this back and forth in this context of social breakdown and moral disorder and psychological and spiritual and emotional anguish in Habakkuk's life. And the voice of God spoken clearly and challengingly into the prophet's life, for the society, and for the world and for the church today. Wherever believers struggle, God has a living word through this book we know as Habakkuk. These are a very detailed chapter and a verse which Ollie and Esther read to us. I want us to walk through it together. We haven't got time for all the detail, but let's get a feel for the tone of Habakkuk's complaint, the details. And the details of God's shocking answer. And where that leaves Habakkuk, how he struggles to respond to the living and speaking God. And where that finds us as believers today with our struggles. So firstly, looking at the first four verses, and I hope there's a ring of truth that you can connect with this statement. The burden of the believer. It's not easy having a Christian faith. The burden of the believer, for the Christian and for Habakkuk. And this, I think, particularly is Habakkuk's burden. I wonder if it's yours tonight. The world is broken, and God seems passive. The world is broken, and God seems passive. And that is Habakkuk's great burden. And it may tonight be yours. The word in verse 1, oracle, is the same word as burden in Hebrew. It's something you have to lift up and something that makes your arms ache or your shoulders ache or your head ache or your soul ache. Habakkuk is given a burden by God. Life is not sorted out often when God speaks to us. It's often made more complicated and emotionally complex, even painful. That's Habakkuk's experience. And this word, burden, oracle, carry, to be born with, difficult. It's the same word that Amos uses for his ministry. He struggled shouldering the weight of what God told him. The same of Jeremiah. And when Isaiah addresses the nations, and God gives him prophecies to give to the local nations and regions, the same word starts chapters 13, 15, 17, 19. I've got an oracle for you, which is a burden to me to discharge and share with you. And I wonder if tonight we're feeling the weight of the gospel, the heavy seriousness, responsibility, difficulty of living a holy life by faith in God's promises in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul certainly felt the weight of believing and ministering that gospel. He tells the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? It's actually a phrase that you may find occasionally in a pulpit. It's a bit disconcerting. I've had that experience. You go and preach at a church, usually an old church. I've climbed the pulpit steps before. And you see in front of you the question of the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? And you just want to go back down. Because you think, well, I'm not. This is a heavy, heavy burden, responsibility of hearing the word of the living God and sharing it with others. But then the apostle Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is a responsibility to be shouldered and discharged for the good of others. What Habakkuk receives, he cannot keep to himself. God is sharing it with you tonight. Not to give you more of a burden, but by the revelation he gives to us through Habakkuk, to give you comfort and strength in carrying the burden of his truth. What does Habakkuk experience? Well, verse 2, the agony of unanswered prayer. It's not that Habakkuk is not praying, it's that God seemingly is not answering. How long must I call for help? And the agony of unconvinced prayer. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Lord, I am talking, I'm praying, maybe I'm shouting. And you're making me look not at your deliverance, but the very fact that you're not answering prayer, God. So the agony of unanswered prayer, the agony of unconvinced prayer. He's praying and surely he's doubting. And the agony of a broken world. That's what tears at Habakkuk's heart. The society he lives in is just getting more and more broken and wretched. Violence, verse 2. That is a word which turns up 6 times in Habakkuk's prophecy. 3 chapters, 6 times he says violence. It's a word you know. You know this word of Hebrew. We all think we only know shalom and... what's the other one we think we know in Hebrew? Shalom and hallelujah. You know this word. Hamas. It's gone into the Arabic. Violent struggle. Now, those in that movement of Hamas believe they have a justified violent struggle to overthrow their oppressors. There's no justification for the violence which Habakkuk is seeing in his world, in his society. Violence. Injustice. Destruction, verse 3. Strife. Conflict. The law is paralyzed. God's law is just flouted and disobeyed. There's no justice. The wicked hem in, the righteous justice is perverted. It was then. It is now. You may have read in your news back in November, the end of November, that the University of Kent, for its degree conferring ceremonies, is able to use the Canterbury Cathedral, which is a geographical head, you might say, of the Church of England. Well, back in November, Canterbury Cathedral was used to confer an honorary degree to a lady called Anne Faraday. You may not know the name, but she is the head of the BPAS, the British Pregnancy Advisory Service. She's a very vocal proponent of abortion. She is fervent in her convictions that all women who are carrying babies, and that's the word she would use, babies, not clumps of cells or preborn something. She'd say babies, she'd say people. She's gone to print in that. They have the right to end the lives of the children they're carrying until full term. She says, and I quote, "I have the best job in the world." She's so fervent that this is right, and what she's doing is right. She said recently, "Abortion may be an act of killing, but it kills a being that has no sense of life or death, no awareness of itself as distinct from others." She continues, "It would be far more diplomatic to say end life rather than kills, but I don't think it helps to obfuscate or be mealy-mouthed. That creates the impression that you want to draw a veil over what happens." So she's saying you should draw no veil. This is life which should be taken in the womb if the woman carrying the child feels that is appropriate for her. It's her body, it's her choice. And she was honoured accordingly. I think that should make us cry out to the Lord. I think the fact that we're so used to violence and injustice and oppression in society that way shows how numb we've become, or selfish, or hard-hearted. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And to believe the gospel is to shoulder a heavy burden, a burden of conviction that God is love, and that God is active, and that God cares, and that the God-man Jesus Christ weeps for our broken world. But it only seems to be getting worse. That's why it's so easy and tempting as Christians to check out of caring, isn't it? Because it's too hard, it's too costly. We want fewer tears in our lives, not more. God seems passive. Secondly, God answers. I don't know if Habakkuk was expecting God to answer. We're not always, are we? Especially if Habakkuk feels that God hasn't been answering, suddenly God speaks. And it's not nice, and it's not comfortable. And the lesson that Habakkuk gets, which he shares with us, secondly, the answer of God, is that God's purposes can be terrifying. And now I think you and I know that already. That's why there's areas of our lives we safeguard from prayer, if we're really honest. Maybe we're not aware that we are doing, but there's pain or there's conflict, there's difficulty, and we don't want to bring God into the situation. We would rather limp on as it is. So I did something very strange to my knee. My family is so bored of hearing about this, because I'll talk about it at any opportunity. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know what I did. I think I tore something in my knee. I've been limping like your great-grandmother the last 10 or so days. And on Wednesday, I'm going to see a physio for the first time ever. I know nothing about physios, but I've heard rumours they really hurt you. Or they know how to hurt you, and some of you, you've been there. I would rather limp my way through next week, and even the week following, if it means I'm not going to meet somebody who knows what to press for how long and exactly where, and lighten my wallet. But I think I need to do that. And I think actually I and you need to bring all of our worries and our tears to God. And the answer might not be just what we want, but it will be the right answer, won't it? Because he's God. Here's what seems to be God's wrong answer. It's in verses 5 to 11. Remember, Habakkuk fears that God is not listening. He doesn't think God doesn't exist. He just thinks that God is passive and fears that God is not listening. The Lord shows he is very much listening in strange ways, in detailed ways. So, verses 5 following. Look at the nations. You've been looking at your society, Habakkuk, God says. I want you to look up and look out. Look at the world. Look at what's going on. I'm bringing the world to you. Specifically verse 6, and this is going to shock you. You wouldn't believe it if somebody else told you, but I'm telling you, Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians. You think your people are bad. You think the streets are full of violence and bloodshed now. I'm sorry. It's going to be a bloodbath. Ruthless and impetuous. They seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They're all about their own honour. It's like a shadow side of those in Jerusalem, isn't it? But it's even worse. So we read of violence and injustice, verses 2 to 3. Look at verse 9. They come bent on violence. There are other actual verbal echoes where God is echoing, repeating back to Habakkuk in the original language of what Habakkuk has been saying. Yes, Habakkuk, your lot are bad. Habakkuk, this lot are even worse. And that's the burden of what God is saying. I'm going to bring them and they will be my hammer of judgment. And it will be awful. Their cavalry will gallop headlong. Their horsemen, verse 8, coming from afar. The hordes advance like a desert wind. Swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Our middle son was 3 weeks farming in the Swiss Alps back in the middle of December. He walked one night from the village back to, well, one afternoon from the village back up, I think, 1,800 metres to where he was staying. And it got very dark very quickly. He went to get his groceries. He saw some camera traps. And then he saw a sign by one of the camera traps. Please don't interfere. These are for wolves. We're monitoring wolves in this area. And then through the gloom, he saw some goats suddenly scattering. What's going to make goats in the Alps rush away? The presence of predators. He had a broken stick, which I think he only took to test the depth of the snow. It was hardly a self-defense weapon. And he had a bag of shopping, food. Now, wolves don't really go for people unless they're desperate. But after dark, and when they've got a few nice goodies, you can't be so sure. He heard something. By this point, he said, he held out his hand, he couldn't see it, it was so dark. He heard something in the scrub next to him. Do you think his heart was beating hard? And he thought to himself, I've got one shot. So as loud as he could, he made this barking noise into the dark. And he said this thing exploded out of the scrub and bounded off, not at him, but the other way. And he still had an hour to go to get home. That's pretty terrifying. Habakkuk, there's going to be hundreds, thousands of them. And they're men. And they want your homes and your women. And they may be after your blood. God is sending an answer to violence by sending more judging violence. And that is a strange answer. That seems like a very unfair answer. That is certainly a terrifying answer. And God knows, verse 11, they sweep past like the wind. They are guilty men whose own strength is their God. What do they worship? Themselves. Their ability to steal and to kill. And God is saying, I'm in it. And I've ordained it. And we look out on the world and we think, it seems like the world is coming to get us. Seems often that God is using the world to judge the church for her faithlessness. And God makes the church seemingly increasingly powerless and weak. And our answer is not to give up, but to come back to the Lord with truly broken and truly dependent hearts. Because we have no other hope and we have no other strength. And we have to humble ourselves before whatever God in his wisdom decides and chooses to do. But none of this is easy. Verse 12, Habakkuk is deeply, deeply shaken. And I think angry. Which leads us to our third and our final point. The fight of faith. The fight of faith. Trust is for the very worst times. Trust is for the times of devastating loss, chronic illness, personal disaster, emotional desolation. The times we want to tap out, give up, be replaced by somebody else, crawl away battered and bruised from this life of faith. I think we'll learn through Habakkuk, we've got to hang on. We've got to stay in the ring. We may have to take many more blows. This difficult Christian thing may have only just started. Faith is a fight. The Bible is realistic. Maybe we are less realistic than the Bible. Notice what Habakkuk does not abandon and what we must not let go, but we must fight to retain this perspective. That God is God. That is the first thing that goes when we go through suffering. We may have had an exalted view that God is powerful and holy and good. But when suffering comes, though we're often not aware of it, that can be one of the very first things to crumble. Not so with Habakkuk. Lord, are you not from everlasting? He knows God is eternal. God hasn't just arrived on the scene, not quite sure what's been going on. He is the eternal, ever-living, ever-blessed God. He is holy. He is holy. He is sovereignly committed to his people in a covenant of grace and mercy. He's not just going to cast them off, forget about them. We will not die. God is a rock. You see that title in verse 12. A rock who's reliable and whose promises are solid and utterly trustworthy. And he is the Lord. The Lord is his covenant name, the name by which he's known to his people. And all those truths, though we read them so many times we may not notice them in the Bible, they're here on purpose. That when suffering comes to your life and mine, God is the rock. He's the covenant Lord. He's the everlasting and ever-living God, and he's always holy. We need to remember those things. But then these things do bring struggle, because Habakkuk is struggling, as you and I do, to match the God he worships with the word that this God has given. Verse 13, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. That's not to say God, as it were, turns his back and doesn't want to think about, let alone look at the evil that's there. But he doesn't gaze on evil with approval. He hates it with a holy hatred. So why, Lord, are you bringing this evil? Why are you tolerating wrong, verse 13, and more? Lord, you're sending the wicked to swallow up those who, wicked though they are, a bit more righteous than them, verse 13, but you are sending wicked men. Lord, we are so vulnerable. We're sinful, we're weak. But Lord, we're going to be like those sea creatures. We're going to be pulled up with hooks. I had an hour or two fishing yesterday on the river in town, and at one point I was fishing above a weir, and I was looking down about 12 feet. And it was easy fishing, just dropping the tackle down. Handful of maggots every few minutes. And how the fish were lulled into their security. Until, of course, one of those little maggots had a hook in it. And literally, up they came. Easy and fun. It's going to be easy and fun for the Babylonians, Habakkuk is saying. But Lord, that's wrong. And that's wicked. We're going to be pulled up, Lord, with hooks. If what you say is going to come true. Look at the image of that hunter, that fisherman. He is gathering them up in his dragnet and he rejoices and is glad. So what does he do? He worships a symbol of his success and his strength, verses 16 and 17. And we are tempted to worship what gives us strength and success and security and comfort. And in those days when the Babylonians howl into their city, they will be worshiping loudly. And the danger of the people of faith when suffering comes is that we figure we've got nobody to worship. Nobody to rely upon. But God is always God. Even when life is at its very worst and its very hardest. Even when God allows people to destroy, verse 17, other people without mercy. The holy God is mysteriously and sovereignly working in even those situations. And we have to submit and we have to worship because he's not changed a bit from his holy, sovereign goodness. I can't remember if I've ever mentioned to you a man I used to know called Kevin. Kevin was a proper hard man. Not the Kevin down the road at Spend Valley Church. He's a hard man, but in different ways. This Kevin used to work for the Metropolitan Police, and he had a spell of his career where he was infiltrating and seeking to crack very dangerous criminal gangs. He was once in a place called Epping Forest, and Londoners know that as a place where all sorts of dodgy stuff goes on, the edge of northeast London. And he was there under cover of night with one colleague. And they were literally creeping up on this gang and they were discovered. And he said this gang, all of them flew at him with their fists and with weapons. A big gang who were literally fighting for their freedom. And Kevin, who was a Christian man, and his colleague found themselves literally fighting for their life. And he said as these blows were raining down, one thing was going through his mind. Stay on your feet. Because he knew if he was not off his feet, he would be killed. Very quickly, stay on your feet stay on your feet. Keep the ground under you. Well, of course, he told me the story, so he and his colleague did manage to get out alive. But it registered when he told me, because that's such a principle of the Christian faith, isn't it? Whatever's happening, whatever blows are coming at you, however wicked and terrifying and unfair all this stuff seems, keep the ground under you. Keep your conviction in the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and in Jesus, the utter, utter reliability of God. Because he had a son who was set upon by different gangs one day. First abandoned by his own gang, if I can use that word, the disciples. Set upon by angry crowds in their mockery and hatred and scorn. Set upon by Roman soldiers, assaulted and abused, and probably knocked off his feet. Jesus forfeited the rock of God's love that he might be beaten to death by the judgment of God. And he took those blows so that you and I never will. So that you and I, however hard life can be certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I'm going to look, says Habakkuk, verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm going to stand here, I'm going to see. I don't think Habakkuk can really believe what God has said. But he's thinking about the warning, and he's thinking about the way ahead. I gave an illustration the other day, and I said, I'm not going to give the film away, and then I realized I completely did, and I've been roundly mocked by a lot of people for giving away the plot of Knives Out. Let me do that again. It never gets easier for Habakkuk's people. This stuff all came true. It never got easier for Habakkuk. We assumed that he survived the bloodbath, but nobody knows. Let me give you a spoiler for your life. It may never get easier for you. But though Habakkuk's circumstances weren't changed, his heart was. I remember hearing about an elderly Christian man in the last years of his life. His life had been devastated by hardship and difficulty and then by illness. And when a fellow Christian came to see him, he whispered, and his words were barely audible. He was so ravaged by illness. He whispered the words, "There is no future in bitterness." And how many of us are trying to carve out a future in bitterness? And we resort back to bitterness. We resent other people, what they've said, what they've done, what they are doing, what they are saying. We resent our circumstances. And they would never tell a living soul we resent God. Because we tell ourselves this isn't how it's supposed to be. Well, I think Habakkuk will teach us it's supposed to be as God ordains it to be. And the fight of faith is knowing this God's comfort and presence. Sometimes he does seem passive. Often the answers don't come, or we don't like them when they do. Always he's in charge. Always he's good. The psalmist tells us to pour out our hearts to him. We need to make ourselves vulnerable to God in our pain, in our frustration, in our fears. And we need to expect, as Habakkuk was to discover, God is more than able to give us comfort and strength and even joy. Because in all of the storm, in all the chaos and the injustice, he is there. And in Jesus, he's with us. And he will never leave us. And never forsake us. So trust him and fight as you trust him. And let's pray. Oh God, we humble ourselves again before you. You are our Lord, our rock. You are holy. You are always and infinitely good and wise. We feel shame, Lord, at our arrogance, our confidence that we know the answers, our insistence that you behave in this way or that. We humble ourselves. And we pray that you might give us a new faith in you, Lord, to trust in you, to walk with you more closely. And strengthen our hearts with grace, we pray, to take again the burden of knowing our God and responding to the call of the cross and the way of faith and holiness. And we know that you, Lord Jesus, are gentle and humble in heart. You've taken the burden of all of our sins. And you will share with us in your strengthening love the burden of discipleship. So may that be true. And may you, Lord Jesus, have the glory. Because we're praying in your name. Amen.